in this great Old Testament book. And we're going to be in chapter 4 tonight and pick up where we left off in verse 4. And we'll go from verse 4 down to verse 16 tonight. But I want you to look in verse 4 and follow along as I read a few verses here with you tonight. Again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I turned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Now I want to talk tonight. The title of the sermon is, This is Better Than That. You ever notice how people love to compare things? This brand is better than that brand. The old movie is better than the newer version that came out. Or children especially like to play this game. Do you ever notice that? Kids ask you questions. Dad, who's the better quarterback, Peyton Manning or Tom Brady? Or who's the better superhero, Spider-Man or Batman? Well, Spider-Man, actually. Okay, some of you disagree with that. We'll talk about it later. What football team is better, the Ravens or the Steelers? All right, let's not get into a debate tonight about that. This is the tool of comparison. And did you know that in the Old Testament writers used this often to make a point? In fact, they wanted to emphasize the way of obedience, so they would compare to emphasize the blessing that comes with obedience. For example, when Samuel wanted to say that loving God is more important than going through some religious ritual, he said to obey is better than sacrifice. And there are many better than statements in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember reading some of them as you went through Proverbs. Let me give you a few of them. Proverbs 15, 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. That is, it's better to have steak, or it's better to have just vegetables rather than to have steak and a lot of hatred in the home. It's better to have vegetables and peace. Or here's another one. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure in turmoil therewith. Same idea. Well, here's one. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. And all the men will say, oh, you guys are cowards. You didn't say anything. Actually, that's pretty wise, guys. Now, the preacher King Solomon here, who wrote Ecclesiastes, is basically using the same strategy to give us some valuable lessons in this part of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In the first part of chapter 4, he considers all the oppression and the trouble that is in the world, and he says, you know, it's better. He's tempted to think, anyway, it's better not to live at all. And of course, this is, I think, a literary device called hyperbole. He's really just emphasizing that this is a world that is filled with trouble. But after that, Solomon uses several more comparisons based on the things that he has observed around him. Now, remember that Solomon was a keen observer of human nature and human character, and that was part of his gift of wisdom. And so based on what Solomon has observed around him, he makes some comparisons, and he gives us really three better than statements. We could call this three better than bits of wisdom that would help us navigate through this troubled world. We see these, first of all, in verse 6, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. We see it in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And then down in verse number 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So I want us to look at these three comparisons basically that Solomon gives us here. And really we could put it like this. Number one, he's saying contentment is better than covetousness. That's verses 4 to 7. Companionship is better than loneliness. That's verses 8 through 11. And then cooperation is better than stubbornness. That's verses 13 down to verse 16. So I want to talk about these three comparisons. First of all, if you're taking those, number one, contentment is better than covetousness. Look in verse number 4 again. Again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, really, in this passage here, these verses 4, 5, and 6, Solomon is really giving us three different types of men, or three different types of individuals. First of all, in verse 4, there's the covetous man. He's a man who works very hard. He's successful. He earns a lot. He's a very driven individual. You ever see people who are driven? They can't relax. They're constantly thinking about something they have to do. They're consumed by their work. Some people would call them a workaholic. Now, Koheleth has told us already in Ecclesiastes that work is a gift from God, but like all gifts, work can be distorted by sin. Any gift can be distorted. And this man has distorted the gift of work by his motive. We can distort anything that we do, any good act, by a bad motive. And so Solomon is pointing out here that the sole motive that this man has for his labor is that of covetousness. What is it that causes him to work so hard? What is it that drives him? He covets what his neighbor has. He's working so he can get ahead of his neighbor. It's really envy. He sees something that his neighbor has. He wants it. He works harder that he might get it and even get ahead, get more than what his neighbor has. The motto of this man is kind of like the bumper sticker that you've probably seen. It says, whoever has the most toys when he dies wins, right? That's that philosophy there. And Solomon's whole point is this. One reason why people work so hard is because they simply want what their neighbor has. They want to get ahead. This is a corrupt and a selfish motive. Workaholics are most often people who are very proud. They're very competitive. They're very selfish people. And that's why there are some that are even willing to do things that are dishonest just to get ahead. They're willing to cheat on their income taxes. They're willing to cheat a customer. They're willing to get into massive debt with a credit card if they can just supposedly get ahead. It is because we envy what others have that we work hard, Solomon says. Reminds me of the lady who went to church and she said to her husband, did you notice what Mrs. Jones's new dress? And he said, no. Well, did you notice Mrs. Smith's new hat and new shoes? He said, no. Well, did you notice Mrs. Brown's new diamond necklace? He said, no. She said, well, I don't know why you ever go to church. You never get anything out of it. Like another lady I heard who was allergic to furs, whenever she saw a friend with a new one, it made her sick. That's called envy. Erwin Lutzer wrote this, envy is rebellion against God's leading in the lives of his children. It is saying that God has no right to bless someone else more than you. J.I. Packer said, envy is one of the most cancerous and soul-destroying vices there is. It is terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride. And that is so true. The envious man feels others' fortunes are his misfortune. Their profit is his loss. Their blessing is his bane. Their health is his illness. Their promotion, his demotion. Their success is his failure. And so Solomon says, people are envious. That's a problem. And I think that people envy a lot. We can envy someone's looks, abilities, and then so on, situation in life, job. But I think of all the things that people envy, it's possessions. It's things that you buy with money. After all, look at the 10th commandment. In that passage there in Exodus 20, it lists things that we buy with money. And so Solomon says, this is the covetous man. And when you finally get everything you want, others begin to envy you. And then this cycle of envy and covetousness just continues to repeat itself. And so it's a very destructive motivation. It's a very destructive habit to get into, or character. I read about one ancient Greek legend about two runners in a race. One runner, of course, got second place. And the man who got first place was honored by the city. In fact, he was honored so much that he was given a marble statue of his own image. The man who came in second was just filled with envy and anger and decided at night that he was going to tear down that marble statue. And so he began to chip away at the statue at its base. And finally, one time when he was chipping away, the marble statue gave way and it crushed this man and killed him. It was this man's own envy that destroyed him. A covetous man, an envious man, is someone that is out to destroy himself, whether he knows it or not. Now, we see the covetous man, but I want you to see, secondly, there's the careless man. Look in verse number 4-5, because he gives the opposite extreme in verse 5. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. There's something else that Solomon observed. This is the opposite of the man who works too much. This is the person who refuses to work at all. They refuse to get caught up in the rat race. After all, they already know that they can't keep up with the Joneses, and so they decide to give up completely. They throw up their hands and they say, what's the use? They develop a fatalistic attitude. This is escapism. This is fleeing into nothingness. And notice where it says in verse 5, he foldeth his hands together. This is the posture of the person who is a dropout in life. They're not going to do anything. The posture of laziness, of quitting. And notice where it says, he eateth his own flesh. What does that mean? Does he become a cannibal? No, this is just simply a poetic term for hunger pains, for fasting. That's literally what happens when you don't eat. And this, again, is an attitude that is very self-destructive. And Solomon has no sympathy for the man because notice in verse 5 that he calls him a fool. He's a fool to do nothing. Laziness is the slow, comfortable path to self-destruction. It is slow, comfortable suicide. And by the way, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the lazy person. Proverbs 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come as an armed man. That is, poverty will come like an armed man that attacks you in full armor. So Solomon is describing for us in verses 4 and 5, two equal and opposite errors. Some people can be all consuming in their work. They can become workaholics. Their labor is really like an idol. It's really all for their own self. And the other extreme is to be lazy and do nothing. Now, question, which extreme are you tempted to or are you prone to tonight? The obsessive workaholic or the dropout? Solomon has some good advice. But I want you to, so notice the third individual. We saw the covetous man and the careless man. But here's what I want to call the contented man. Look in verse 6. Better, here's the first better statement in chapter 4. Better is a handful with quietness than both a handful with travail and vexation of spirit. Now this is a beautiful comparison built really on a double contrast. The first contrast is between quietness and vexation of spirit. Now the word for quietness here, we could really just use the word contentment because that's what the word means. Here's a person that is peaceful, that is composed. Rather than striving and trying to get more, they're satisfied with what the Lord has already given them. And then secondly, there's a contrast between a single hand full and two hands full. You see that? The person with two hands full is always grabbing for more. They're trying to get as much as they can. They're grasping. They're reaching out. They're not satisfied with what they have. They have to have more, even what they can't afford. Someone says the average American doesn't really believe he or she is having a good time unless they're doing something or buying something they can't afford. That's what this person is like. They're reaching out, they're grabbing. But sometimes less is more. And the quiet person in this passage has found the right balance. Notice his hands are not folded like the careless man. And his hands are not both full and grasping for more like the covetous man. He has one hand full in verse 6, and that's enough. That is, he's worked hard enough to have exactly what he needs, maybe a little more. But whatever he has, that's enough for him. He's not demanding more. He's accepted what God has given him. He's a quiet man. He is a contented man. By the way, if you want to see an example of total contentedness, just look at the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Notice his life. He didn't fold his hand in idleness. He didn't have two hands reaching out, envying what others have. No, he learned to accept whatever the Lord gave him. And by the way, Jesus, during his earthly life, he had less than most people. Remember what Jesus said? He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But he learned to focus on the kingdom and trust his Father for whatever he needed. And he was satisfied. He was contented, not with material things, but with his relationship with the Lord. So let me ask you a question tonight. Have you learned contentment? Have you learned to be satisfied with what the Lord has given you? What is contentment? Someone said it's when your yearning power equals your earning power. Jeremy Burroughs, the Puritan, wrote a classic book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This is what he said. It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. And so Solomon says, first of all, if you want to navigate through this troubled world and live a life of wisdom, here's the first thing you have to know. Contentment is better than covetousness. But here's number two. Companionship is better than loneliness. Look down in verse number 7 and 8. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Solomon observed something else that was total waste and emptiness to him in verse 8. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Solomon now observes a man who is totally alone. He is a solitary individual. Notice his isolation in verse 8. He says there's not a second. He doesn't have a companion. He doesn't have a friend or a partner. He's a loner. He's a loner by choice. He's a loner by character. Now, we don't know his name. His name is not mentioned. We don't know who he is. All we know is that he lives alone. He works alone. If he has a wife, she's not mentioned. So perhaps he's a bachelor by choice. He doesn't have a son or a brother. It says in verse number 8. Yet notice his industry. Yet there is no end of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Despite the fact that this man has no one to support, he has no one that he's giving to or helping, he is still working and gathering more for himself. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, he continues to work. He works harder. He gets more money. He doesn't spend it on others. And he's not really satisfied with what he has. He can't seem to get enough. And so he just accumulates more and more. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, calls this man the compulsive money maker. He's not just making money. He's hoarding it. He's taking it out of circulation. He's collecting it like you do stamps, just out of love for money. He's a miser. And Solomon looks at this man's life from the beginning to the end, and he says, this is vanity. This is a sore travail. This person is wrapped up in himself. And as someone said, a person wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. He has no one but himself, and he's gathering more and more for self. Now, I've met many single adults who are giving their time and their labor to the Lord, and they're serving others, and they're a tremendous blessing because they're living for others. After all, a single person has more time, they have more resources, they're not weighted down with many of the cares that others may have. And they can really be a blessing by serving the Lord and giving that all to the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about the gift of singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul said, for I would that all men were even as myself. What was he talking about there? Talking about single and being alone. I would that everyone were just like me. Now, again, he's using hyperbole here. Of course, God doesn't want everyone to be single, right? Because then the population would go away. And so he's not being literal here. He's just saying there's a great advantage to being single and by yourself. But then he's careful to say, but every man doesn't have this proper gift. Not everyone has the gift of singleness. God gives that gift only to some. And if you are single and you're using your time and your resources and your energy to serve the Lord, that is a great blessing to the kingdom of God. Again, I've met people like this. When I was pastoring down in Tennessee, we had a single man in his late 50s who retired from teaching, and he decided to go to Africa and just give all of his time. He had a lot of money. He was going to give it all to missions and spend all of his time ministering to people in Africa. What a great way to spend your life. That part of your life. And in fact, when I was leaving Ethiopia, I met another man, same condition in his late 50s. He came over to Ethiopia because he just wanted to invest his life into the children that were there. He's never been married. He had a lot of resources and time, and he's investing that in the Lord's work. That is a great blessing. But I want you to see that this man here has no intention of doing that. He's not investing his time, his resources, anything into others. In fact, notice his indifference. Notice what it says in verse 8, the latter part. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? He doesn't stop working. He doesn't stop working to ask the question, I should say, of who am I doing this for? Who can I help? What person can I give to? A charity, what ministry, what mission can I invest in? What worthy purpose can I give my resources and the things that I have earned? He has no thought about others, none. He doesn't care about anyone but himself. You know who this person reminds me of? When I was studying this, this reminds me of a famous character that we know about around Christmas time. His name is Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That's who I thought about when I was reading this. You remember that guy in the Dickens tale, A Christmas Carol? And there's that one scene, if you've ever seen it or read the book, there's that one scene when two men come by the establishment of Scrooge and they want him to give a donation to the poor. And one man says, how much can I put you down for? And Scrooge says, nothing. He says, you wish to be anonymous? He says, no, I wish to be left alone. He said, I don't make merry at Christmas time, and I don't have time to make other people merry. Aren't there prisons? Remember that scene? You're thinking, boy, he must have watched that a lot. He knows it by heart. And then the man says to Scrooge, he says, people would rather die than go to prison. Then he said, then let them do it and decrease the surplus population. And then there's the famous line, humbug. This scene describes that kind of a man. Now, why is Solomon warning us about this? He's warning us all against isolation. He's warning us against selfishness, against greed, against a sinful addiction to work. It's a warning against miserliness. I remember reading about Hetty Green. She was America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she was worth over $100 million. That's back when a million was a million. Let me tell you how she lived. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat it. She stuffed her old clothes with newspapers to keep warm rather than buy new clothes. She would buy a newspaper and then resell it. She would buy a train ticket but not a Pullman coach because she would rather stay up all night than to pay the little extra to have one of those sleeping quarters that you can get in a train. When she was sick, all the nurses had to dress in street clothes because she refused to pay for medical nurses. And then there's a sad story of her son who suffered a leg amputation because she delayed in so long looking for a free clinic that they finally had to amputate her son's leg. That's miserliness. That's just hoarding up riches out of greed. Write down Ecclesiastes 5:13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept back by their owner to his own hurt. Work can be a tremendous blessing, but we have to ask ourselves the question that we find in verse number 8, for whom do I labor? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it for others? Are you doing it for the glory of God? You see, that's when work becomes a blessing, when we realize that what we're doing, we don't do for self, we do for others, we do it for the kingdom of God. Right? You've experienced that. You know, when I was over in Africa, I spent many days in accommodations that were not 5-star accommodations. In fact, I had a room and it had a sink in it. The only problem is it didn't have any water. I was given a bucket of water to wash with each night. And by the way, that room was filled with all kind of bugs. When I went in, they were crawling across the sheet. But the bugs were kept company by the lizards that were in the room. And I didn't mind the lizards because they ate the bugs. In fact, I sent some lizards out on a mission to get a few of those guys that I saw crawling across the sheets. And the bed, it was as hard, I'm not exaggerating, hard as a board. And really, it was a sheet over a board. And I preached to pastors all day long in a room that had no AC. I was drenched with sweat at the end of each session every day. And about 4:30, it was time to quit, and the pastor would say, oh, let us ask you some more questions. And so I'd give them another hour. Finally, at 5:30, I said to them, go home. Go home. And they did. And I would go to the room, and my legs were sore, my back was sore. I would lay down on that plywood. And you say, boy, you must have been miserable. I want to tell you something, folks. I had such great joy that I could not describe it. Such great joy. There's no way to describe it. You know why? And you know this. And by the way, I haven't always served others with the right motive. There have been times when I've been very selfish. But when you serve the Lord and you serve others, God puts a tremendous joy in your heart. And it's a joy that is so wonderful. I really felt the pleasure of God. That's what happens when you live for others and you don't live in isolation. In fact, Solomon is saying that, look, there's a better way to live. Look in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. What he's saying is companionship is better than isolation. According to this simple comparison, it is better to share our life than to work and live in isolation, than to try to make it on our own. Two are better than one. Now, Solomon is not just talking about marriage here, although a godly marriage is a great blessing. He's talking about all the relationships that we have in life. We were not designed to be in this alone or to go at this alone, right? Even from the very beginning, God said it is not good for man to what? Be alone. And so we weren't created for isolation. Dr. Abraham Maslow, a famed research analyst, said this. The truth is that the average American does not have a real friend in the world, end quote. Another psychiatrist, Alfred Adler, said this. All human failures spring from a lack of love. And then he named some of them. Alcoholism, workaholics, depression, suicide, and so on. He said all of this springs from a lack of love. But long before these men, Solomon says companionship is better than loneliness. And he gives us a few reasons. Here's the first one. It's better for working in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for what? Their labor. When you have a partner, it makes working easier. You can be more productive. When two people work together, they can accomplish more. They can accomplish twice as much or more than twice as much as they could individually. This principle is called synergy. Two people working together produce much more. And in fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus sent his disciples out, you'll notice that he sent them out how? Two by two. Never alone. Paul never went on a missionary journey by himself. He always took someone with him. It's better for working. It's better for walking. Look in verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he had not another to help him. And here Solomon is referring to a journey. In this day, people had to walk long distances, and the paths that they traveled were not cemented, paved roads. These were uneven paths, rocky roads. Even the most experienced walker would stumble and fall. And it was not uncommon for someone to fall and break a bone, break an ankle, break a leg. And sometimes there were hidden pits that people could fall into. And Solomon says, woe to him that is alone when he falls. We've probably heard of stories of hikers that have been found dead because when they went on their journey, they were by themselves. And something happened. They fell. They were injured. And they were unable to get help. If there was someone that was with them, they would have survived. But the fact that they were alone, they died. And so when you're walking, you need a companion. And by the way, this is true physically, but I see a spiritual principle here, don't you? This is true in the Christian life as well. You can't do this by yourself. You can't live a Christian life. You can't walk the Christian life in isolation. This is a long journey that we're on. And you need someone that will be with you, that will help you if you stumble and you fall. Write down Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. We need this in this Christian life. But also, not only is it better for work and it's better for walking, but it's better for warmth. Look in verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, again, I think Solomon is referring to a long journey. And in the desert land of Palestine, during the day it was hot, but at night it was very cold. And they would have public sleeping quarters that a traveler could use along the way. But these quarters were unheated, obviously, and they had lattice windows where the cold could get in. And it was really just a place where you could throw your mat on the floor and lay down. In fact, there was a law in Israel. And the law was, according to Exodus 22, 26, and 27, that if you borrowed your neighbor's coat, you had to give it back to them before sundown. You know why? Because that's what a person used as a blanket at night. They would use their coat to cuddle in because of the cold at night. And so to keep warm, people would huddle together. I was reading about an old guardhouse in Fort Niagara, New York, there many, many years ago. And it was designed, the bed was designed where 12 soldiers could lay on that bed in uniform. It was to keep each other warm and also to be ready for action whenever it was necessary. But so Solomon asked this question, but if a person is by themselves, how can they stay warm? Again, I see a spiritual principle here, don't you? You know what the church is? The church is a place where we all come together and we all keep each other spiritually warm. And the person that begins to neglect the church, you know what happens? They begin to get cold. You know, the church is like a spiritual fireplace, and we're all embers that come together. You know what happens when the coals are all together? They heat each other. They warm each other. They keep each other on fire. But if one ember happens to get separated from the others, what happens? The fire dies out. And I think that's what happens sometimes to Christians spiritually. They begin to isolate themselves. They begin to get out of the house of God. They can begin to get away from the church. And what happens? They lose their fire for God. That's why the Bible says, let us provoke one another to good works, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. And so companionship is better for work. It's better for walking. It's better for warmth. But also notice it's better for watch care. Or we could even say warfare. Look in verse 12. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A man who traveled alone was very vulnerable. He was a tempting target for robbers and for thieves. In fact, it was very dangerous to travel alone in this day. Some of you might remember the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who left Jerusalem to go down to Jericho, and he fell among what? Thieves. There were always thieves lurking in those cliffs, in those rocks, ready to spring upon a traveler who was traveling by himself. But here Solomon says, if you have someone with you, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. In other words, there's safety in numbers. You need each other for protection. And again, I can't help but apply another spiritual principle here. You realize that we need each other to protect one another spiritually. You know that you're in a spiritual war. Do you realize that? You realize Satan is out to get you? You have some enemies, and we need one another. In fact, let me give you a little bit of spiritual homework. Go through the New Testament and see how many times you see the phrase one another. And then just mark it down. Exhort one another, receive one another, pray for one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, and so on. You know what that all tells me? We need each other. Amen. Companionship is better than loneliness. But then let me give you the third comparison. I said, number one, contentment is better than covetousness. Companionship is better than loneliness. But here's the third bit of wisdom that Solomon leaves with us tonight. Number three, cooperation is better than stubbornness. Now, again, Solomon makes an observation. And in verse 13, he makes it. And this time he makes the comparison first and then tells us a real life story to illustrate it. Notice the comparison in verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. That's the comparison, verse 13. But now notice, he tells the rest of the story in verses 14 down to verse 16. This is really a rags-to-riches story if you read it. And let me just say that the transitions in this story are somewhat hard to follow. There's a lot of different interpretations as to what this might mean, but ultimately we come to the same conclusion. But let me tell you apparently what happens here in this. First of all, in verse 14, there's a young man who unexpectedly rises to power. He takes the place of the king that is before him. In fact, verse 14, some scholars think that that might be referring to the old king in verse 13 when he was young. But I think more likely it refers to a young man who takes the throne. Here's a young man. He comes from out of nowhere. He comes from under the radar. He comes from prison to power. What does this sound like? This sounds like a Joseph story, doesn't it? A guy in prison, all of a sudden he rises to power. And he takes the place of the older king that was on the throne. And this new king, he rules over a vast empire. And there seemed to be no end to all of the people that followed and supported this king. But then in verse 15, I think this refers to yet another youth that will come to take his place, his eventual successor. Now, there are some that disagree with how you read that, whether this is the right way to read it or not. Verse 16 kind of clears the air because it talks about that no matter how you interpret it, verse 16, one day this king and every king will be forgotten. Look at verse 16. But there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. This is both of them together. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, it doesn't matter how popular the ruler is. His day is going to come when it's over. And all his popularity and all his power is gone. His glory fades. And it turns out that no one is expendable. No one is irreplaceable in the work, in the kingdom, is what he's saying. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said this about the new king. He has reached the pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. It is yet another of our human anti-climaxes and ultimately empty achievements, end quote. And so this reminds us not to put too much stock in earthly position and power, either your own or someone else's. But there's also another lesson here that we don't want to miss in this, and that is of all the contrasts that he gives, youth versus age, poverty versus wealth, wisdom versus folly, we see all those contrasts there. The most important is the attitude towards advice. Notice that the old king no longer knew how to take advice. You couldn't tell him anything. He became unapproachable. He wouldn't listen to those around him. Now, in his younger days, he would accept counsel from others. But now he refuses counsel, and you can't tell him anything. And for this reason, he becomes unuseful to the people. Philip Ryken, again I'm quoting, says, "The tragedy in this story is that it has been repeated many times in the history of nations and sadly also in the ministry of the church." And so this, you say, what's the warning here? This story kind of stands as a warning to even older Christians that you never grow to the point where you no longer need counsel or advice, where you no longer are teachable. You never get to that place in life. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how old you are. And by the way, normally with gray hair, there is wisdom, and that is pretty much true. But you never get to the point where you don't need counsel. And sometimes the best counsel comes from poor young people. They can sometimes give you the best counsel. That's what he's saying. This should be an encouragement to those who are young. You have a contribution that you can make. There's something that you can give to the kingdom. Now, you want to learn all you can from older saints and also have the wisdom to know that there's a lot that you still need to learn. But friend, you can also make a contribution. But here's the whole point. Stay teachable. Don't get to the point where you can't be taught anymore. I remember when I was going to seminary, I bumped into a disgruntled student. And he was an older student. In fact, the professor in the class was actually younger than the student. And this student developed a bad attitude. And I remember him saying one time, "He can't teach me anything." And you know what? He was right. He couldn't teach him anything. You know why? Because you have to be teachable before you can be taught. And so the principle here is that you have to lead with a teachable spirit. And if you lose that, you're not much good to others. I remember when I was a senior pastor at Ellendale, some of the best advice I received, I got from my 14-year-old daughter, Annie. I remember I was in the midst of this important decision. I was getting advice from everyone. I was getting advice from CEOs, from lawyers, from men who were older and wiser, company presidents and so on. This was a big decision. And one day I was in my car with my youngest daughter and I was kind of mulling this over and thinking out loud. And finally, Annie, she looked over at me and she said, "Dad, you have prayed about this. You have given it to the Lord. You are surrendered to whatever He wants. Now just do whatever you want and get it over with. If your heart is right with God, do whatever you want." And you know what? She was exactly right. That was the best advice I had ever received. And she turned out to be right. That's just, you know, we can learn from everyone. And by the way, if you want an example of someone who is teachable, again, look at the Lord Jesus Himself. Look at the life of Christ. Now think about this. Jesus grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, He increased in wisdom. And let me ask you a question. How can a God who is omniscient increase in wisdom? Here is Jesus, who created it all, listening to Mary and Joseph and increasing in wisdom. Now, as someone who already knows everything is teachable, I think you and I can still remain teachable, right? We can still learn something if that was the demeanor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, as I look at this here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, all of this points us to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He's the one, He's the quiet man that we see in chapter 4, who is contented with whatever the Father gives him. He is actually the companion of the believer. Let me show you one other thing in verse number 12. It says, the latter phrase in verse 12, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Solomon says, two people are better than one, but then he adds a third person. A third person is even better. Who is that third person? If you're a believer, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. He is that threefold cord who said, "I'm going to be with you always." And so Jesus is also the one who teaches us how to be teachable. And so all of this really points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be wise, then we have to follow the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question to you is, how are you doing on all this? What's better? Are you content with what the Lord has given you? Are you living a life where you're not in isolation, but you're living with others around you, and you're depending on others around you, and you're investing in others around you? And are you a person that is a disciple, a true disciple, a true learner that is growing in wisdom, that remains humble and teachable? Solomon said, this is going to help us navigate through the difficulties of life. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Father, as we think about these principles, we thank You for the wisdom that You inspired Solomon to give us. We all need this, Lord. We all have a tendency to live in isolation. We all have a tendency to not be satisfied with what we have, but to be constantly reaching out, wanting more. We have the world that is constantly waving things in front of our eyes and telling us that You won't be happy unless you have this. Lord, help us to see that contentment is better than covetousness. May we learn to be content and satisfied in our relationship with Christ. Help us to see, Lord, that we can't live in isolation, that two are better than one. We need each other. And help us, Lord, to never grow to the point where we're so stubborn that we can't listen to those around us. Lord, plant these bits of wisdom into our heart. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we'll thank You and praise You for what You do in our heart and in our life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.